Father, we thank you for loving us when we were unlovable. We thank you that you have given us your Son, who has given his life for us. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit, who opens our hearts and our minds to receive your truth. We pray that your work would be done in us. We pray that we would be good children of yours, and that we would show your love to the world around us. We pray for your presence tonight with us. We ask that you would help us to grow in our love for you and our understanding of who you are and what you've done and what you would require of us. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We are in 1 John chapter 3. Last week we finished at verse 15, but I will go back to verse 11 for our reading. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So as Christians, we are commanded to love one another. This is not optional. If there is a hatred in our hearts toward other Christians, that would indicate that we are not one. And the example that the apostle gave was Cain. Cain hated his brother, and he murdered his brother. And so the fact that Cain took his brother's physical life shows that he himself did not have spiritual life. He who does not love abides in death. So Cain was an example of what love does not look like. And so tonight we will look at what love does look like. Just as a side note, that is not very important, but Cain is the only man mentioned by name besides our Lord Jesus Christ in this whole ledger. Just in case you're interested in that. So how do we know that God loves us? Well, we see that here in verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. So Jesus laid down his life for us. What does that mean? Well, I wanted to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, starting at verse 11. And there Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So there in that passage, when Jesus spoke of laying down his life and taking it up again, he was speaking of his death and his resurrection. A few chapters later, in John chapter 15, starting at verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." So he laid down his life for his friends. That is, he actually died for them. So Cain hated his brother and took his life, but Jesus loves his brothers and sisters and laid down his own life for them. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul wrote, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So this is how we know the love of God, that Christ died for us. Yesterday morning in our service here, we looked at a verse in Hosea where the Lord said, "I will love them freely." God's love for us is voluntary. He was not obligated to love us. We can do nothing to earn his love. He never owed his love to us. It was freely given to us of his own doing, his own will. God's love for his people is unconditional. He loves us freely, voluntarily. And the proof of his love is that Christ died for us. Because Christ died for us, we know love. We understand that God loves us, and we get a picture of what love truly looks like. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And so if we are born of God, if we are his children, we need to act like it, and the way to do that is to walk in love. We see the love of God in the sacrifice of Christ. But even before his death and resurrection, we see his love demonstrated in the fact that he, God, humbled himself to take on human flesh and to suffer and die for us sinners. He did not come here to earth in his glory as a glorious man, but he was lowly. He was not born in a palace, but he was born in a manger. In Isaiah we read that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So when he was here on the earth, our Lord did not command great armies. He did not rule over the nations. Instead, he took the form of a bondservant. He did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So God, the creator of the earth, who is far above all of creation, came to us in the flesh. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is his love in demonstration. Jesus laid down his life for us. So what should our response then be We see that in the second part of the verse here. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is our response to God's love for us. The word ought there is, it actually means that we are under obligation. We owe it to God. It is our debt to lay down our lives for the brethren. In Romans 13, verse 8, Paul wrote, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." So we do owe it. We owe our love to each other. God commands his people to love one another, and our love will be demonstrated by us laying down our lives for the brethren. We love because his love has been poured out in our hearts. We are to be like our Lord. We are to have his mind in us. We are to do nothing out of selfishness, but with humility of mind, we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. And that is how we lay down our lives for the brethren. And verse 17 will show this another illustration of what this does not look like, actually. So whoever has this world's goods, the Greek word here for goods is used 10 times in the New Testament, and it literally means life. Whoever has this world's life. In the King James Version, everywhere else, this word is translated life or living. The New King James Version translates it livelihood in a couple places. So, for example, in Mark 12:44, the poor widow who gave two mites, she put in all that she had, her whole livelihood, or all of her living, everything she had to live on. In Luke 15:12, in the parable of the lost son, the father divided his living or his livelihood between his two sons. This New American Standard translates it as wealth in that passage. In other places, the word does have more to do with life itself, but there are some cases where it has to do with things you need to live in order to live. So here in 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods is one who has all that he needs in order to live. He's got enough. He isn't begging for anything. He isn't lacking, but he has the necessities of life. So whoever has what he needs for life in this world and sees his brother in need, that's the second part. He has personally looked upon a brother who is in distress, who does not have what he needs to live. He has some kind of personal contact with this brother who is in need. If he closes his heart against him, in what way does God's love abide in him? This is a rhetorical question. It means that God's love isn't abiding in him. He is not meeting his obligation to lay down his life for the brethren. James wrote along these lines in James chapter 2. He said, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" Again, in the form of a question, it should be obvious that is useless. We should obviously see that God's love isn't being shown if we close our heart against a brother in need. Now, at this point, it would be a misrepresentation or a misinterpretation to say that John meant that the church is responsible to meet the needs of every person, that we are under obligation to feed all of the hungry of the world and to give shelter to the homeless. Now, it is true that we are to be compassionate to all people, and individually, if God impresses on your heart to help someone, then you've got to do what he asks you to do. But as God's institution here on earth, the church is not called to be involved in social welfare at the expense of the ministry of the gospel. We are not to reach the lost world by solving their financial problems, but we are to reach them by giving them the truth, and that is the gospel. And as a unit, as a church, we are to help each other out. The early church actually did this very well, as we read in the book of Acts. So we have a couple passages here that show how they lived this love out. Luke chapter 2, verse 44. It says, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." And near the end of chapter 4, it says, "And all the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." So in that case, when those who had excess, those who had more than they needed, they sold their extra and gave it to the apostles, and they would distribute to those who were lacking. And so no one actually had any further need at that point.
So they basically took care of each other.
Yes, they took care of each other. And we're to have that same heart in us.
So it's all about it.
Pretty much, yeah. Another point we can draw from this verse is that our obligation is to those in front of us. No Christian is capable of meeting the needs of every brother and sister, but our responsibility is to those among us, those whom God has placed in our path. And so when any of us sees a brother or sister in need and we have the means to help, we are obligated to do so. We are not required to give out donations to every Christian organization in the world or even around the country, but whoever is in your path, whoever you come across that is in need of help, we should help. So that doesn't mean you see a commercial on TV, you have to help them.
Right.
Okay.
Hindu. Who do they worship?
Hindus? I think they worship many gods, I think.
Because I was talking to somebody on the phone today, one showed up at their house asking for food. Grated a drink or vegetable or something, and the person said, "Yeah, she's just looking for something to eat. I need something to eat." So he went in, made a little bag, and the guy says, "No meat. They don't eat meat." And what he said was, "What?" He said, "I threw a couple of cans of tuna fish in there and a chicken soup." He says, "Now, the guy took the stuff out, put it down, and he said, 'Yeah, no, I don't do meat,' he said, 'but thank you for the vegetables and the bread and stuff.'" There was a person in need, so it doesn't matter who they are, really. you can lead them to Christianity.
Okay.
But, I mean, you, that's why you take every opportunity, you know, prejudge somebody but the way they look.
Right, right. But if they are claiming to be a Christian, we should have a greater urgency to help their situation. But you're right, we are to have compassion on everyone. I do know that our little church here does get calls from strangers for help, people that we don't need, who need money for their electric bills or rent or groceries or whatever, this or that. There will always be poor people in the world. There will always be some kind of needs to be met. And I am pretty certain that from time to time we do give to people who are not our brothers or sisters in the Lord. But our obligation here is for one another. The way that the early church did it was those who had extra gave to the apostles, and it was distributed to those who needed it. And later on, in Acts chapter 6, I believe, this task was assigned to the deacons, so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. Did you have a question?
No. Okay. Well, I was just going to say what Billy was saying there. You never know when it could have been an angel or something that came there or something, you know.
Okay.
You just never know who may be like that.
Right. I guess you discern the temperament.
So how does this apply to us today? Are we to give money to every homeless person on the street corner with the sign that says, God bless?
No.
No. Okay. Oh, well. Yes. What are we to do? Should we turn our eyes away and ignore them? Pretend they don't exist?
Tell them to seek the Lord.
Should we give money only to the church and not to individual people in need and let the church deal with people individually as needs come up?
If you can give to strangers, you should. If they have a need that you can meet.
Okay.
I would think.
But see, you have to use a lot of discernment because there's a lot of greedy people out there who will bounce from church to church to church and they actually make a living doing it.
Well, not only that, there's a lot of people out there that are panhandlers.
Yes.
And they make a living out of stopping cars and getting money, and then they take that money and they go and buy booze with it. Okay? And
some of them can make actually a lot of money.
They did with the money afterwards.
They're not broke.
Right.
In other words, they're panhandling. In this situation, you're going to have to use discernment.
Yes.
We had it this woman when I lived up north. Every week you come down the street.
What the Holy Spirit tells you, you know what God tells you.
She'd take the Coke bottles out of my rubbish. And she'd try to beat the Chinese ladies there who would take the thing. They own the redemption center, the Chinese people.
Oh.
But this lady come down the street one day, she gets it and I'm sitting outside, she takes the bottles. And about an hour later, she goes back from Stop and Shop, and she's got milk and bread and a couple of other things in the bag. So I says, you know something? I says, this lady's doing it to eat. Mm-hmm. I says, so I stop putting my bottles in the rubbish. I stop putting them in the bag in my spare room. And when I see her come down the street with rubbish day, I go up and give her the whole bag. I says, I mean, she's not doing it for profit, she's doing it to eat.
Right.
Right, so we are to be wise, we are to use discernment. Whatever money we have is God's money, and it must be used for His glory. Now, there is nothing wrong with helping out a stranger who does not believe. Christians are characterized by love and compassion. But if you are going to hand out food or clothing whatever goods of this world to someone who is not a brother in Christ to meet their physical needs. While you're at it, we should also give them the gospel to meet their spiritual needs. Let them know that we are helping them because Christ has put his love in our hearts. And I don't have any clear-cut answers to that list of questions they asked of how what we should do in each situation, but if you've already given your money to the church and later you see a brother or sister in need, don't just think in your head, well, I already gave and I don't have any money on me, I can't do anything, and just go along on your way. Don't close up your heart from him. What we could do is call the pastor up and see if the church can meet this need, or direct this person to the church and say, we'd like to help if we can. Or if you find yourself in need, don't be ashamed or try to hide it, but let someone know, let the pastor know. You don't have to announce your need to the whole church, but if there is a need, that's what we're to do. We're supposed to help each other out. And if we don't know about it, how can we help? So if we truly love each other, we are going to want to help each other. And so love demands expression. It is active. We see that in verse 18. Little children of God, brothers and sisters, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So love is a vital part of saving faith. Faith comes first, but it is always accompanied by love. If there is no love there, that indicates that there is no faith. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. So this is how we know that we have eternal life. Love is the evidence. So if love is the evidence that our faith is genuine, then what is the evidence that our love is genuine? Because there can be a false kind of love. Well, that's what we see here in this verse. When John says, let us not love with word or with tongue, he does not mean that we cannot verbally express our love for one another. We should let our brothers and sisters know that we love them, but our actions are more important than our words. So like we read in James chapter 2, if your love for your brother or sister is confined to your words only, when you say, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and it's not expressed in action by giving them what's necessary for their body, then that is a useless kind of love. It is false. It is hypocritical. We may talk of our love, but let it not only be talk. If we say we love one another, then let us show it in our deeds, our actions, our works. And that is how we know that it is true. It's much easier to say something than to do it. And so the person whose love is all talk and no action is not being sincere. But the person who actually helps, for example, he comes to your house and helps you run electric wire to your well. Some kind of weird example. This person is showing that they love you, whether they say it or not.
You got me.
Well, it's true, though. It's love in action. Whatever it may be.
If somebody comes out of the gallows and fixes computers, that's love too.
Well, it's giving them his time to come and do that, you know. Mm-hmm. You gave, I guess it was him, right? He's giving up his time to go, he could have done something else, but he chose to go over and help you. That's love, man. It's sacrifice. Yourself. Sacrificing yourself.
Right.
It's what we're called to do.
We are.
Each other.
Right.
The more we help each other, the stronger we are. The more people we can reach. One person can go out and minister to a person, but when you bring that person to church and they see the love and the ministry that's going on in the church, it's much stronger than the words that you can say.
Okay, verse 19. When we truly love one another, we will know that we are of the truth, and we will have assurance when we come before God in prayer. By the love that we show to the people of God, we know that we are of the truth. We know that we have been saved, that we have passed out of death into life, and we will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. We will be assured in our hearts, confident that we are His and that He hears us, persuaded that we are truly His children. But at sometimes our heart will condemn us. Because we do not always obey the Lord, we all stumble in many ways. And so we all experience guilt and shame and unworthiness to come before God. And so when we sin, our heart condemns us. When we don't help out God's children, our heart condemns us. When we remember the sins of our past, our heart may condemn us. But
why wouldn't we come before God anyway? Why wouldn't we? I'm still going to pray to the Lord no matter what, because that's where my help comes from. It ain't going to come from anywhere else.
That's right. But sometimes we just feel too ashamed to go before God when we know we've done something we should not have, or not done something we should have. So sometimes we come to the Lord in prayer and our hearts are heavy and burdened. We may have doubts as to whether we are saved or whether the Lord will hear our prayers. And so if our heart condemns us, let it not keep us from prayer. Like you said, Curtis, if there is sin we need to confess, then let us confess it. If we know that we are saved, we do have confidence in our prayers. So even when our heart condemns us, if we have the evidence that we are saved by loving our brothers and sisters, that's the evidence, the proof, then we can have confidence before God, because God is greater than our hearts and He knows all things.
Well, yes. I say that because if our heart is condemning us, then our faith is we're losing faith. So then we need to pray for strength. So where are we going to get that from? So we got to pray. You know what I mean?
Yes.
I mean, if our heart is condemning us, then our heart is failing us, and then all that doubt's coming about. So then, what are you going to do? Is a man going to give you strength and faith? Are you going to give yourself strength and faith? Mm-hmm. Only God. So you cry out. That's what I would do. I don't know. I don't understand.
The Lord helps comprehend the
I would pray.
Okay.
Anyway, no matter what, wouldn't you?
Yes. I hope so. I'm sure there are times that I don't pray when I ought to, but...
Listen. Everybody says that.
Well, it's true of us all.
Yeah. So you're not alone.
Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We could have a much more peaceful life if we brought everything to God in prayer. So God knows all things. He even knows our sin before we do it. And yet He is a God who forgives. One example of this, about God knowing all things and but it kind of fits along in this train of thought, is the example of Peter. So in John chapter 13, thank you. Let's just kind of trace this throughout these couple of chapters. John 13, verse 33. Jesus said, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as is said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." So Jesus knew beforehand what Peter would do, and we see that actually happen in John chapter 18. At verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. And then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, and it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again. Immediately a rooster crowed. So there we see that God knows all things, but he is greater than our heart. And he has a plan for us, even when we fall short of obedience to him. And so we see in John chapter 21, where Peter was restored to the Lord, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And so there we kind of see a parallel to, or a contrast to his three-time denial of our Lord, where this time he affirms his love for him three times, and he recognizes that the Lord knows all things. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So if there is a time when your heart condemns you, you feel unworthy to come before God, or feel like he will not hear your prayers, then look at the evidence in your life that you are saved. If the evidence is truly there, then you know that God is greater than your heart. Yes, there may be something wrong, but God is greater. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We should not ignore what our heart's telling us, but remember that God's authority is greater and his understanding is greater than our hearts. We don't understand everything. We don't have the full knowledge that God has. He knows all things, and he can bring peace to a heart that would condemn itself. And only God can bring us this peace. Okay, Curtis?
Well, you also got to remember when he saved us, he looked into our hearts and forgave us for everything we ever did and ever will do. So he knows everything we're going to do, but he still saved us and sealed us. So we're loved. And we got to hold on to that. We got to hold on to that day when we said yes to him and he took pity and had mercy on us that we didn't deserve. And we got to keep believing that.
But the tendency in our walk is when we sin, when we fail, when we fall short in some way, to doubt that God could still love us, or to doubt that he would hear us when we pray. And so we need to do what you're saying. We need to...
I understand that, because I felt that way a little bit today.
Okay.
But I remember the truth.
Yes.
You know, and those are only negative lies that are coming at me, trying to put that ignorant nonsense in my head. You got to remember what we read while ago. We just need to look to the cross, what he did for us.
Yes.
You know?
Yes. So, we need to look at our lives, see if there is, in this case, evidence that we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if that's there, then we can be sure that God still loves us. We are his children, and he cares for his children. He hears us when we pray. On the other hand, if you look at your life and you honestly do not see evidence of love for God's children, then you may need to pray a different prayer. If you don't love God's children, then you do not love God. And so first, you need to come to Christ for salvation, for forgiveness. But John is writing to those who are saved, those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And so once you are saved and you have his love in your life, then whenever your heart accuses you, you can be confident that God will still hear his child. And that is where we will stop for tonight. Next week we'll pick up at verse 21, which is following along the same lines that we just finished tonight, about coming to him in prayer, having confidence before God.
Amen.
If I had a little more time, we would have had, if I had more time to prepare, if I had been more diligent to prepare more, I guess we could have probably covered a couple more verses. We'll stop here for tonight.
You know what, I get like that sometimes, the way I feel like that, you know, and I'll pray, you know, because I don't know what else to do. I mean, I couldn't sitting here right now if it wasn't for the Lord that's pulled me through everything that I've been through. I guess it's about knowing where your strength and help comes from. They don't come from anywhere else, so why wouldn't you cry out to the one that can help you?
Sometimes our minds are just on the wrong things. We're too focused on our own performance instead of being focused on God.
What do you mean, our own performance?
How we're doing, how we're living, whether we're obeying or disobeying.
Oh, well, I'm a train wreck. I'm not going to say I'm nothing but a train wreck. And I'll always say that, you know, because only God is good. I mean, I still sin. So how can I say that I'm nothing but a train wreck and need his help, hoping to be a skateboard wreck instead of a train wreck?
You know what you say?
You know what I mean?
I'm not the man I used to be.
I can honestly say that. Because the man I used to be would not love no one. He'd push everybody away that came near him so he could get back to doing what he was doing.
But you gotta say to yourself too that I'm not the man I want to be. It's self-control. You have to tell yourself that God is in control.
Well, I believe it like this, Billy. I just beg the Lord to make my heart the way he wants it to be, that he has his way with me, because I can't make me the way he wants me to be, but he can, you know?
No, you have to let him.
Well, that's why I just said, have your way with me.
If you just sit there and say, God, change me, it's not going to happen.
It's his word, Billy, that changes us, man. It's his word. The Bible
no.
says
no, you can read all the words. You can read all the words in his book you want, Curtis. You have to change your heart.
You gotta receive it and apply it.
Am I right? I mean, you can read this book and it means nothing if you don't change.
Right, there are many who know a lot about the Bible who aren't even saved.
And there's people that don't know a lot of what's in there, and I'm saved.
Right.
I mean, I can't remember the Bible, and I'm not saying I'm saved, but I'm working on it. And I consciously work on it. And
well, it's not anything that's done by our efforts, though. That's the tricky thing about it. It's God who saves. All we can do is ask him.
Right, and obey what he's telling us. We have to take action, too. I mean, it's God is going to perform the miracle in you. You have to let him do it.
We have to obey what he commands. That's our responsibility. He doesn't, I guess, force obedience upon us. So we do have the responsibility to do what we know he wants us to do. Okay. Father, we thank you again tonight. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he laid down his life for us. We pray that we would walk worthy of the calling, that we would walk a life that shows his love, that we would be willing to lay down our lives for each other, that we would give of ourselves without any demand for repayment, that we would forgive one another, we would be kind, tender-hearted to each other, that we would not close up our hearts, but we would have compassion on our brothers and on our sisters. We thank you that you had compassion on us when we were yet sinners, when we were your enemies. You loved us. And so help us to love the same way that you loved us. And help it not just to be all talk, but help it to be action, help it to be shown in our lives. Help us not to hold on to anything in this world, but to use it for your glory. Whatever you've given to us is to be for your glory. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.